Right, today we'll be in Acts 15. And as we're moving to Acts 15, we saw last week Paul and Barnabas, they've returned home. And it reminds me, we got to talk about some things about home. Next week is homecoming, October 11th, and there will be no Sunday school. We'll meet here at 10:30. So if you walk in at 11, we will look at you. And we'll stare at you until you get into your seat. And not really. Kind of like y'all did when I walked in late today. But yes, 10:30, no Sunday school. We have 10:30. That doesn't mean I'm going to preach for 2 hours. We'll get out here a little early, and then we're going to go to the Naval Recreation area, and we'll have a time of fellowship. And you're like, well, where do I put my beans or keep my beans warm or your dessert? Feel free to bring whatever you want, but it's not required. We're catering it, and so it'll be ready when we get there. The whole purpose is to focus on fellowship, to focus on worship, to focus on each other. Now, there will be a donation taken as we enter the eating line or the food line, so you can donate through that. But it's our homecoming. And if you would read a little bit about that in the article that I wrote this week in my bulletin note, about what homecoming is. And look around. There's some folks that have, for whatever reason, hadn't shown up in a while, whether they're in your Sunday school class, whether they're used to sit next to you or somebody that you know belongs. Look through your bulletin, through your directory, and call somebody up. Invite somebody. This is homecoming for them to be a part. And if you know somebody who is a follower of Christ and they don't have a church home, it's a good time to call them and say, hey, we're meeting. We'd love for you to be a part. And we'll fellowship. Exactly what we just talked about. And then October 19th, and many of you got the column all this week, some sad news where we lost a servant in our church, a beloved brother in Christ, a husband, a father, a brother, and grandfather. And so pray for the Bushy family and be sure to hug their neck before they leave. But October 19th at the Brinkus National Cemetery will be a time to remember, where we'll have a ceremony to reflect upon Keith's life. So October 19th at 2 o'clock, as Joe said very well on the column, aboard the Naval Air Station. And if you're a church council deacon, remember first of the month, and there will be a meeting this afternoon. I was supposed to say all that before, but there you go. Be there and look forward to it. But after 2 years, Paul and Barnabas, they had set out in the beginning of Acts 13. They set out on their first missionary journey and set apart by the Holy Spirit. They made new friends, new churches, new enemies. We saw that. And new brothers and sisters in Christ. A very fruitful journey and a very fruitful couple of years for them. And here there's been a new covenant. So far it's approximately AD 49 is the time that we're looking at. And so it's been roughly 20 years since Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, his ascension, and his promise to return to the earth. And so there's been a lot going on. There's been conflict with the new believers, and conflict with the Jews, and the priests, and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, but there's been a lot of growth too. But this week we see there's a little conflict in the church, and every church needs a little conflict, and when it's handled correctly, it can be healthy. It can produce growth. It can produce strength within the body. But let's look at Acts 15. We're going to read 1 through 5. We will be going through most of this chapter today, so it's a lengthy read, but we'll break it up in sections. But let's look first at Acts 1 through 5 to see exactly what the conflict is about. Verse 1 says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them, to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So we here see there's a great debate. There are two eras there where they had been under the law, and now they're under Christ, they're under grace. And there this debate was concerning salvation. And here this conflict required a much discussion, much debate. There wasn't a split. There was just a hashing out, I guess, of Scripture, of hashing out of truth. There was learning going on. They were being diligent to find out what was true and what they believed. And here there was those that were holding fast to the traditions of the Jews and of the Jewish religion and the law and the worship. And there was an issue of circumcision that we see here. And they were saying to be saved, you had to be circumcised. To be saved, you had to do something in the flesh to have that. And now in the Old Testament, circumcision was important. It showed a covenant. But now there's a new covenant. And that new covenant, where circumcision was no longer valid, it was no longer a sign of salvation. And so there was a debate. Now, many of us, if somebody came in here and said that today, whether it be a Messianic Jew or somebody from far away or whatever, and says, "Hey, you're doing it wrong, y'all. You got to follow the law," then we all would stand up. The deacons would be among the first, the elder, me. "No, you're wrong. You can't believe it." But here, everything was new. It hadn't been decades. It hadn't been sent. Well, it had been only not even quite two yet. But everything was new. They didn't have the Word of God. They still had the Torah. They had the Septuagint. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. And they were figuring it out. They're figuring it out through revelation. They're figuring it out through prayer. They're figuring it out through the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so something like this was big. It was huge. And those they were sitting back saying, "Well, is that true? It would make sense that it could be true because it's been true forever. And so maybe it is still true." And so here, again, the great debate. Now, what about the modern day? Some traditions that we may put on people. There could be some things that we believe. "Hey, you got to do this to be saved. You got to do that to be saved." And maybe if you're not of this denomination, you can't be saved. I tell you, there's going to be a lot of people who think they're Southern Baptists that unfortunately will not make heaven. Being a Baptist does not mean that you are saved. Maybe it's false regeneration. What does that mean? When we come to Christ, we're a new creation. We've been regenerated. But maybe some of us, we believe that we are Christian for whatever. If you're American, you're Christian. If you go to church on Easter and Christmas, you're Christian. If your grandma was a Christian, then you're Christian. It's not biological. It doesn't pass down in the genes. However, it should pass down through the generations through discipleship. But it's not always true. For those people who think they're saved because they've been told they're saved, I believe in Jesus. Well, James says that even the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder. The thing is that some of us, we believe and we don't shudder. We still live the way that we want to live. Sometimes it's works. Well, I've been baptized all the time. It's common to hear. So-and-so has fallen away, or so-and-so isn't walking with God, or whatever, but he's been baptized, or she's been baptized. Well, maybe there's some truth. There was a conversion there. But very possibly, I'll tell you, we can't hold on to they've been baptized. Have they been saved? Do they believe in their heart? Do they confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is their Lord? Some said, "Hey, I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. Well, good for you. Did it change your life?" It can't be just about something that we do. We got to believe. We got to believe, and that belief requires action from our lives. Some of us say, "Well, hey, I gave a tithe." Well, thank you. That helps out on the organizational side of things. But I tell you, as we've been joking the last couple of weeks, heaven is paved with gold. Gold is merely pavement there. And you cannot pay enough to get into heaven. You cannot. When somebody said, well, I'm a member of the church. Well, good for you. Being a member, there's a lot of church members throughout America, throughout the world, that are not going to make it into heaven because your church membership means nothing. I tell you, church membership, let's talk about church membership for a moment. That's a rabbit trail I'm going to allow myself to chase. Number one, church membership won't get you into heaven. Church membership is more about 501c3 than it is about Scripture. And now there has to be spiritual qualifications. There has to be, because there's ownership and membership. What does that mean? It means on the legal side of life, and we got to deal with that. We're dealing with that now. We just redid our bylaws. We're making a revision to that too, and we're redoing our policies, our procedures. The legal side of things is very important. And it's so important that, and I've shared this with some, but it's a priority here because we can't pray, Lord, what about this? What about that? And He tells us, you're not ready for it. Why? Because your foundational things are not ready. Your foundation isn't ready for the things I need to do. And so doing that is not just because we want to be legally right. It's because we want to have a strong foundation for what God wants to do here. There's a good work coming, but before you can launch the airplane, you got to build the airport, if you know what I mean. You got to have the runway. And that's what we're doing with that. But there's got to be spiritual qualifications because we make decisions. We make decisions based on our mission. Everything should be focused on our vision. Everything should be focused on our mission. And all of that should be aligned with Jesus Christ and with His Word. And when there's not spiritual qualifications, then you get spiritual confusions in the organization. And it's about protection. That's why you got to have the spiritual qualifications there. It's protection of the vision, again, I just mentioned. The mission, the doctrine, what we're teaching, it's got to be protection of the flock. You got to protect the flock. There's some of us here, though, we got to get off the fence. You might be a member, and since we signed the new covenant last year, and we signed a new covenant, there's some of you that haven't signed the covenant. And remember, that was, you approved it in the bylaws and stuff. And if you haven't signed the covenant, even if you've been here for 27 years, you are not a member. But some of us got to get off the fence. And then membership has meaning. Membership has responsibility. Not only to the organization, but ultimately to Christ. And some of us said, hey, I'm not going to join the church because if I join the church, they're going to give me a job. Well, guess what? Regardless if you're a member or not, if you are a true follower of Christ, you already have a job. It's called a spiritual gift. And I tell you, if you're not exercising your spiritual gift, if you're trying to figure out ways not to exercise your spiritual gift, you don't have to worry about the church because we didn't give it to you. You got to worry about the one who did give it to you. And if you're not a member of the church because you're not a follower of Christ, well, then you got bigger problems. What about well done, good and faithful servant? Again, you don't have to worry about the church. You need to worry about Jesus Christ, who you are living in disobedience against. Not joining. Why? Traditions, pride, doctrine. Again, if those are those things, we need to talk about them. Enough on that rabbit trail. Back to the conflict in the church of Antioch in Syria. And remember, there's Antioch in Pisidia. There's one in Syria. And it's interesting to see what's going on in the world today in Syria when that was the beginning of the first Christian church. But here there was conflict. There was difficulty. There was questions about salvation. Here that they had all put their hope on, now there's questions saying, hey, we got to do other stuff now. And here we see that through Peter and now through Paul's missionary journey, that the Gentiles, where God, the gospel had been open to the Gentiles, and the church has exploded. It has been fruitful. It has multiplied through the grace of Christ and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And now they're saying, hey, you got to do something first. You're not saved until you've done this deed. And everybody's like, whoa, let's see what happens in verses 6 through 12. It says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He said, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. And all the peoples kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, here this great debate is going on. I can imagine it could have been somewhat chaotic, but again, I think they're truly seeking and being diligent of what is the truth in this, because they truly wanted to do it right. Salvation was important, and what their mission was important, and they examined these things to the point where it was worth a trip from Antioch to Jerusalem to sit with the elders and with the apostles and to look deeper into this matter. Peter stands up. He has a word, and he shares several things. And what we see, if you're following along and you're listening to outline today, we see that Peter first shared that salvation was God's choice. We see in the second half of verse 7 and through verse 10, where we talked about that in the early days, God made a choice among you. That by my mouth, he was talking about the gospel, salvation is God's choice. Salvation is of God alone. He chose the people. He chose to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God knows their heart. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And we see in this passage that he made no distinction. Praise God that we have been grafted in and that we are among them. It was his choice. He cleansed their hearts because of their faith, because they believed. And again, it was never any work that we can do, any work that they did. There was nothing except what we saw was grace. And that brings us to our second point that we see in verse 11. That salvation is by God's grace. And here, this is probably the most important concept that we'll discuss in today's sermon. It's the main point. It's what we've sung about. It's what we're studying here. And what is grace? Grace is something we sing about it. Grace, grace, God's grace. We sing, we talk about it. Oh, by grace, I'm thankful for grace. But what is grace? And that's what I want to look at today, most importantly. First, grace is an undeserved blessing. If you got grace today, if you have Jesus Christ in your heart today, it is an undeserved blessing. It means you've done nothing to deserve it. It is an undeserved blessing freely bestowed on humans by God. And it's a concept that's the heart of Christian theology. It's at the heart of being a genuine Christian, is that grace is through Christ alone. Well, there are several types of graces. Let's look at that. First is a common grace. We kind of saw the common grace when Paul was sharing the gospel with the folks up at Lystra. You remember that? Then the Jews came, they all got together, and they stoned him and drug him out of the city. But here, he shared the common grace. Common grace reflects the order of creation. In Hebrews verse 1, verses 2 and 3, says that it talks about Jesus and the eternal Son through whom the universe was made, sustains all things through his powerful word. Here, just the fact that we've been created, just the fact that we're on this globe floating through space, it is through grace. We have nothing to deserve it. It's because of what God has done. In Matthew 5:45, it says, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. So common grace, it's a grace that's available to all people, whether they're followers of Christ or not. It is something that also is known as divine providence, that God has created it was his idea to do so, and he did it because it was his choice and out of his grace. Even our governments, and you're like, ooh, governments and our politicians and politics and all of that. I tell you, outside of God's common grace and Paul talks about, I think it's in Romans 13, where he talks about civil government. Outside of that, in our depravity, outside of God's grace, not outside of God's order and God's control of allowing things and putting people in different places and allowing things, we would just be self-destructive in the chaos of sin. But He's programmed us. Part of common grace would be that in everybody there is that moral knowledge of right from wrong. Even though those who break the law and do different things that are bad, they know right from wrong. They know truth from falsehood, even though they may be holding on to that falsehood, and they know that it's a lie. And they know justice from injustice. That is part of the common grace, because that comes through God's creation that's available to all mankind. But next we're going to talk about special grace. And that's what Peter was speaking about here in this verse 11. He was talking about special grace. And that's grace by God which redeems, grace that sanctifies, grace that transforms, and that grace that will ultimately, in the end, will glorify God's people as they enter into eternal life and eternal rest. But it is given only to those who respond to God's drawing to eternal life. And how do they respond? They respond through faith. Faith in His Son. Faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. No other way. Somebody, you know, that will, and I know semantics here and people, but, oh, I found Jesus. You didn't find Jesus. He was never lost. He was there the whole time. He found you. Or I led somebody to Christ. No, you may have been a part of that, but He drew them. We got to get in our mind, there is nothing that we have done to deserve the grace and the salvation. It is a free gift, and because of that, He is worthy of all worship. He is worthy. 2 Corinthians 5:18, and I'm throwing some verses out here and moving quick, and we'll stop and look at some in just a minute, but it says that God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Write that down. Look it up. But God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. If there's any salvation that comes from anything other than Jesus Christ, it is false. It is a lie. It is through Jesus Christ, because His name alone is salvation. Christ is the anointed one. He is the anointed salvation that comes through grace. We see that God's regenerating grace is dynamic. It saves, it transforms, it revitalizes broken and meaningless lives. Because outside of Christ, there is nothing. Outside of Christ, there is this life, and then at the end of this life is eternal death. Not eternal nothingness, but eternal death of loneliness, of darkness, of things that we can't even begin to talk about. Under special grace, there are different kinds of grace. There's first the prevenient grace, and this is the grace that comes first. It precedes all human desire, all human endeavor, all human work, all human diligence, all human decision. And again, this grace, it's always God's idea. It's always His plan. It's His initiative. It's God's moving in our lives in the needy sinners. Let's look at a few verses. Let's look at 1 John. Let's look at 1 John. And we're going to look at chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 10. And then we're going to skip down and look at verse 19. But 1 John 4, 10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." That means that He took our place for our sins. We didn't do anything. We didn't create it. We didn't think it up and say, "Hey, God, what do you think about if you started, like, had some grace and you sent a Savior and you did it?" Because we tried it and we didn't do it ourselves. No, it wasn't that. It's just God's idea. Not that we loved God. Not because we loved Him. Not because He thinks, "Oh, they're so precious. They're so wonderful. And they're loved." No, they're depraved. They're disgusting in My sight. But because He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the final sacrifice for our sins. Then let's look at verse 19. We love. If you have any love in you for Christ, love for your Christian brother or your Christian sister, as verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. Grace. It's all about God. It's all about what he did. And again, it wasn't a reaction. It has been his plan the whole time. He began in Genesis. Where there's eternal life, there was promise, there was rest, there was peace, there was relationship. And now that we are returning to that concept of heavenly rest and heavenly unity with Christ. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Another verse to... We're going to look at Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. Here in verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. Listen to this. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen. Again, it's God's grace. I'm going to try another word here, and you know how sometimes I can get in words and tongue-tied. Perfect time, and I didn't mean that. That was perfect. Tongue-tied. Y'all have fun with that one at lunch today. Efficacious. Take that. But efficacious grace. And what does efficacious mean? It's a big word that just means effective, efficient, worthwhile. And that what that means is that whatever God purposes through his grace, it cannot fail. Nothing can come against it. And let's look at John 10. John 10, not 1 John, but John 10. Let's look at John 10. That was funny. I'm having fun with that. I don't know if y'all are. I'm just thinking about, you know, how sometimes they do such and such as great as hits. Well, you know, I've been given the gift of tongue twistedness. They call that stuttering. But some of my greatest moments, and y'all need to keep that up. We'll record it. We'll have a laugh later on in heaven. Tongue twied. John 10. And we're going to look at verses 27 and 28. Look at this. Is Jesus speaking about us. He calls us sheep sometimes. I don't think he's trying to say we're dumb if you know anything about sheep, but I think he's just talking about the flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. Not that they get it, not that they earn it, not that they deserved it, but I give it to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's grace. That is effective, is efficient. Nothing can come against God's grace. And then we've heard about irresistible grace. What irresistible grace, and what's that? What's meant by that? It's a grace at which cannot be rejected. And that if it is, it could be looked as blasphemous and disobedience. But here in this irresistible grace, Paul, remember Paul, he's throwing the church in jail. He's on the road, he's got letters, he's the Pharisee, he's climbing the ranks, he's a religious leader. And on the road to Damascus, God stops him. He met with some irresistible grace. But in Galatians 1:15, Paul writes, but when God had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me, through his grace. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, it was through grace. None of us can compare with him. None of us can write a letter like Paul. None of us have, I can't say that, but most of us have not walked with God like Paul has. And he says, through his grace. Let's read 2 Corinthians 4 through 6. Did I give that to you? 2 Corinthians 4 through 6. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 4 through 6. It says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, what does that mean? And especially under the heading of irresistible grace. That regardless of how dark things are, regardless of how dark your life may be, or your life might have been, or your family member's life is, or your neighbor's life is, or your co-worker's life is, regardless of the darkness that they are walking through, no darkness can resist the light. None can resist the light. I tell you, the regenerating work of God in the believer's heart can no more be resisted than it just came out of nothing, just like God created. He's still talking here, and I just know I just kind of went through two different thoughts at once there. But if you just think about how God created the earth, He made it out of nothing. He spoke light into the darkness. It couldn't resist it. And the same with us. Well, we may be nothing. He speaks that light. He speaks that love. He speaks that salvation. He speaks that through grace into our life. And He speaks light into our darkness. Oh, it's irresistible grace. And then we see also under the heading of grace, of special grace, there is sufficient grace. It is sufficient. That means that it is that which is, it's adequate, it's complete for the saving of the believer here and now and forever. There's nothing else that has to be added to it, not circumcision, not church membership, not baptism, not, while baptism is good, now no, we'll talk about that's another sermon, but there's nothing that we have to do, that we can do. It's His grace is sufficient. And it says that here that we are saved fully and completely. Nothing else is needed. That's the whole other side of the debate, is that nothing else is needed. Not circumcision, not a tradition, not anything in our life, but grace. And we can't talk about grace without talking about the means of grace. And what I mean by the means of grace is how grace is transferred from one to another. And often, and almost always, today, that grace is transferred first through the proclamation of God's Word, through the proclamation of truth. And I'm not talking about from a pulpit. I'm talking about through your life. It's the words you speak, the words you live by. Again, we believe in our hearts, we confess with our mouth. It's not about what you say. It's not only about what you say you believe, but it's when your life lines up to those beliefs. When there's been transformation, where there's been sanctification, where you're saying, "Hey, I'm a follower of Christ," and your life reveals it. Does that mean you're perfect? Absolutely not. But it does, when you do stumble, you get back up, you make a confession, you repent, you get up, you brush yourself off, and you keep going again. But grace is transferred through the proclamation of truth, through preaching, through personal witness, through evangelism in your daily and everyday lives. If we count on Sunday morning to make a difference in our world, in our community, then we're going to miss it. And the question we have to ask that, are we just so wrapped up in the idea of changing the world and making a difference, or are we really serious about changing the world and making a difference? If we are, we're going to begin making that proclamation. We're going to begin searching and seeking diligently, "Lord, how can my life, Lord, be a means of grace? How can I transfer that grace? How can I share it? How can I proclaim your truth? How can I live according to your truth? Lord, how can I share my story with somebody today?" We find it's founded in Matthew 28, 18 and 20. That's the Great Commission in Acts 1 and 8. You should know those. But we find Christ's command there to go teach and be witnesses to the gospel. We're supposed to know the gospel. We're supposed to share the gospel. We're supposed to live the gospel. Our vision here is, I just prayed, is that everybody within the reach of our congregation would have the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's Scripture. It's the means of grace. It's a responsibility that Jesus has given us in the Great Commission. We can't ignore it. We can't deny it. When we ask, you know, by whose authority, we see in Matthew 18, by His authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. Now, therefore, go make disciples. And then in Acts 1:8, you are my witnesses. Again, and before that, he says, all authority has been given to me. That's through Him. But we are the means of that grace. And we have to be found faithful in that. Our vision, Rod and I were talking about men's ministry and women's ministry this week and how they're going two different things. And what we've realized is what we do in one, we really need to do in the other. Before our congregation can go and share the Gospels, we've got every man needs to be a disciple. And if every man needs to be a disciple and that works for our congregation, then every woman needs to be a disciple. That's got to be our focus. There can be no other focus. It's not about a barefoot in the park. It's not about a Sunday morning this. It's not about a suit. It's not about a tie. It's not about going across the aisle and shaking somebody's hand. It's about the gospel. It's about the means of grace, and it's about the grace, and it's about us being a disciple. We're called Christians in Scripture three times, but 269 times we're called disciples. I don't know about you. Yeah, do you want to be a Christian or do you want to be a disciple? We said, well, both, and we can argue that. Yeah. But you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. Are you a means of grace to your Lord, to your God? You have a story. You have a testimony. And if you don't, then we need to have a talk. Because you don't have your Lord. If you have no testimony, then you have not come into a place of salvation yet. It is true. You are the means of grace. Your life, your proclamation, your testimony. Then next we see if we're looking at special grace, we also look at the means of strengthening grace. What do I mean by strengthening grace? You ever been in a trial? You've been in a different, just because we've become a follower of Christ, just because we're a disciple, just because we're a Christian, just because we're a member of the church, just because we've been baptized, doesn't mean that life is hunky-dory. This is not heaven on earth yet. We haven't reached that. We're going to be trials. A joke that's going around here is, you know, getting old isn't for wimps. There's going to be trials with our health. There's going to be trials when we lose loved ones. There's going to be trials in our jobs. There's going to be trials in our neighborhoods. There's going to be trials that come in through the mail, and you're like, oh no, what do we do with this? There's going to be trials. How do we get through those? How do we persevere? How do we continue on? And here it's the means of grace. And the means of strengthening grace is found in God's Word. We got to be in His Word. There's got to be a time of personal study. I tell you, your personal time in the Word is greater than the proclamation that I have for you on Sunday morning. I'm not saying that it's instead of, because we still got to deal with the command in Hebrews to not forsake the assembly. There's value in our time together here. But there's even more value in your personal diligence in seeking God in His holy Word. Next, through prayer. I'm not talking about only what we do on Wednesday night or what the prayer team does on Sunday morning. Hey, I fill out a card. Hey, but did you pray about the person when you filled out the card? What it says, pray without ceasing. Have you prayed? When's the last time you prayed? What about fellowship with Christians? We got a fellowship in worship, in witness, sharing your story, sharing your testimony, bringing encouragement, bringing admonishment if needed. And then again, we see another means of strengthening grace is through our participation in the sacraments. And that the Lord's Supper, through baptism, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week. But grace, God's grace, it's His idea. There's nothing that we have done, nothing that we can add to it, nothing that we can take from it. It is only God and God alone through Christ. Next, we see in verse 12, and where Peter got done speaking, and then Paul and Barnabas began sharing all that had happened with the Gentiles and all the works. And we haven't been in the Word for just a minute. Let's look back in Acts. I'm in 1 John. I don't know how I got there. And I moved my little thing there. But in Acts 12, I went from 1 John to John. You think I forgot my... Acts 15, verse 12. There we go. Right here it says, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders, listen to this, God had done through them. Through them, regardless of what we do, regardless of what we teach, regardless of what we exercise, through our spiritual gifts, salvation is God's work. God's work. I led somebody to Christ. No, you didn't. It's God's work. He may have done something through you, but it is God's work. And here we see miracle. We talked several weeks ago how miracles and wonders were present to affirm the message of the apostles, to affirm the message of the early church. And here, look closely again, what God had done through them. So when you think about all the things that you have done, think about, be thankful. God, thank you for what you have done through me. Thank you for what God, what you have done in my life, because it's through His work, through His grace, through His choice that we've seen so far. Let's read Acts 15, 13 through 21. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, and that's just another name for Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. He is saying, hey, what Peter just said is lining up with Scripture. Everything that I say, anything that your Sunday school teacher says, or so your Bible study leader says, you got to line it up with Scripture. And he says, just as it is written in verse 16, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. And verse 19, therefore it is my judgment. This is the elder speaking. James was the leader of the church council there. He says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, and that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So here, what do we see here? First we see James lining up this debate. He's going to the Word of God, just not because Peter said it. He's lining up to the Word. We just talked about that. But we see some things. In verse 14, he says that salvation, we just looked at it, is God's work, but salvation is God's idea. Look at this. In verse 14, he said, referred to the words that Simeon just shared, but he said, God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. God decided to do this. And not Paul, not Peter, not the early church, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the priests. It was God's idea. It was part of God's plan. And here James goes and quotes, I believe that was Amos that he was quoting there in verses 18 or 16 through 18. That was from the prophet Amos. And here we so salvation was God's idea. Not, hey, the Jews aren't responding, so hey, let's go find somebody else. Hey, the people in this neighborhood aren't responding, so let's go to the people in this neighborhood here. No, it was God's idea. And then in verse 18, where it says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Not only is his idea, but it's been his plan for a long, long time. If there's anything good in the church, if there's anything good in your Christ-following life, it is because of God, through Christ. In Christ alone. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. In the prayer of confession, that we should have that daily. We should have that sometimes hourly. Confessing to Him who He is and how grateful you are for His grace. And then let's wrap up this chapter. We got our most lengthy passage here. Verses 22 through 35. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, there's unity that they're talking about here, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, again, points to God's idea, to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, if you keep yourselves free from such things. You will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with length. Listen to this. Somebody say amen, please. Brethren, with a lengthy message. No, I got one in there. Maybe. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So here we had conflict. We see that salvation is all about God and through Christ alone. But some side notes in what I've written there, and not to take away from God's grace, not to take away from the central part of the message, but we did start off with conflict. And in the midst of that conflict, we had to talk about grace. But what about the conflict? Look at this. The debate between the Jews and the Gentiles started up. And what did they do? They created a team. They created a team to seek more information. Both sides were heard out. There's due process. Scripture was sought. Wisdom was sought from their leaders, who looked directly at Scripture. Decision was made by the elder, who was James, and the church approved it. There's unity. A little bit of conflict sometimes is a good thing. If not, just think about all the Gentiles that would have been circumcised. And grace, God's grace, it's church approved. A little bit of church conflict is, when done right, can be healthy. Next we can say, what about the letter? And, why? Was this just another checklist? The thing that they were battling was the law. You know, they were talking about keeping a different covenant. And is this another checklist like the law? But let's talk about these things just very, very, just a minute. You know, what does it mean to abstain from things sacrificed to idols? They're referring to idolatry. And what there's going on here, there's a little compromise, there's unity, and they're removing stumbling blocks to salvation that's being preached to their message. But abstaining from things sacrificed don't have anything to do with idolatry. There should be no idols before God. And then what about from blood? There's two views here. One is going back to where God has said that we shouldn't eat the blood. It's like eating a life, that we shouldn't mess with the blood. But really, another view of that is murder. We shouldn't murder, and Christ has already talked about murder as in taking somebody's life. But he's also talked about murder can be even hatred in the heart. And then things strangled, again going to dealing with idols and some of their practices there. And then the fornication, again, that was dealing with idols. There were some temples and stuff there was prostitution that was going on a part of in those practices. And then just being immoral, having any kind of relations out of marriage. And so they're dealing with these things, promoting purity among the Christians and the unity, and again, removing those stumbling blocks between the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, it was about God's grace. There's conflict. There was wisdom. There's unity and there was grace. And that's what this passage is about. This is what was present in the early church, and that is still beneficial in the church today. Now, as Rhonda's coming and as Mike's going to pray for us in just a moment, we've talked about a lot today. 35 scriptures that were slam-packed full of different things. God's grace. Have you received it? Don't leave here today without talking about receiving God.